Acts chapter 17. This is one of the sections in the book of Acts that's probably one of the more familiar sections. The book of Acts records for us what our Lord did after his ascension into heaven through the apostles. So it's properly titled, I think, The Acts of the Lord Jesus After His Resurrection and Ascension into Heaven. When you read the book of Acts, you'll see that the gospel was preached, converts to Christ were made, they were baptized, they were added to the church, they gathered for worship on the first day of every week. And this is one of the more well-known sections in the book of Acts. Paul at Athens, Greece, in the ancient world, Athens, Greece was actually on the tail end of their greatness. Their greatness had preceded the first century. But they were still known as a really intellectual group, world-renowned philosophers to this day came from ancient Greece, Plato, Aristotle, okay? From Paul's home base, a place in Syria called Antioch, he went on these missionary journeys. He went on three that we are told about in the book of Acts. This is his middle missionary journey, his second missionary journey. So he had a home base or a home church. And Paul didn't travel alone. You read his epistles, you read the book of Acts, you realize Paul had traveling companions with him doing various things, both men and women. So that's kind of a basic introduction to the book of Acts and how this kind of sets in. We already read the section I want to concentrate on, verses 22 to 34. But to set the context even broader than just what we read, let's look at verses 16 to 21. I think this may help to realize what happened. In verse 16, we read, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," I'll tell you who he's waiting for, "his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." So Paul was waiting in Athens for two men, Silas and Timothy. If you read the New Testament, you've heard these names before. They were coming from another place. He was waiting for them to get there. And his spirit was provoked within him as he was, this is like a as a way of life kind of thing for him while he was in that city, as he was observing the city full of idols, it provoked him. It provoked his spirit, stirred him up. He saw something that didn't fit, that wasn't right, at least in his mind. And this came most likely due to the fact that he was walking around the city. He was observing things and it troubled him. Verse 17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews." If you've read the book of Acts, you know that Paul did that quite often. At this time in the world's history, there are some Jews outside of Israel, what we call Israel, and there were synagogues, there were places of worship. Paul often went there and reasoned with them, and he did this in other places as well. There were the Jews there and God-fearing Gentiles who would go there. But and he was reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Ancient cities had places where it was like the center of attention. And so he was both doing this in the synagogue and he was doing this in the marketplace. This, we are told, after he had probably walked around and was provoked by all the idolatry that he saw in the city. We might say this, that Paul couldn't remain silent. He's going to address these issues. And then verse 18. "And so also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities.'" And then Luke adds this, "because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So there's more going on than we're told. And we know that because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection to these people. The philosophers begin to engage him. Athens was well known for philosophers in the ancient world. There's that line from that movie, "When your people were hanging from trees, my people were doing philosophy. That's the pride of the Greeks, you know. That philosophy that has affected especially the Western world, even till this day, comes from ancient Greece. So these philosophers, these happen to be Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they're conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler say? Others, he's preaching strange deities. Luke tells us because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So the implication there is he's preaching more than just the resurrection of Jesus. He's preaching who Jesus is, his identity, his vocation, his calling, what he did. But note well here in verse 18, the reason why they pushed back on Paul. It's very specific. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what they found as very strange. Okay, so it was outside the ordinary of their religious thinking and religious discussions. Verses 19 and 20, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Okay, now we know Paul enough. Elsewhere, Paul says, I'm proclaiming nothing new, nothing else than what Moses and the prophets said would take place. You remember those words of Paul, if you've read up to Acts chapter 26. But those words or something like that are contained many places in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament. We're not proclaiming anything new. It's new to them, but it's not new to the world. It's very old. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. The Areopagus is a place and probably also a council on a place, probably on a hill from all we know. This is where the big-headed philosophers would go. It was a council of men. They would sit up there and they would articulate their worldviews. And they would engage each other. Here we have, they took him there, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, look what Luke says. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul is brought before this special group of thinkers. This Areopagus is a place where this council of men would gather. And there they attempted to actually guard the ancient ways of the Athenians. Ancient Greece, as I said before, was known for its philosophers and its ancient ways of thought. They didn't do a very good job at that because idolatry in ancient Athens developed and grew, and new gods were formed in their thinking, and new statues and new temples, and that's why they're sitting around thinking about hearing new and strange things. Wow! Okay, they liked doing that. And whether or not Luke is jeering, scoffing at them or not, it looks like he is. And all the Athenians and the strangers visiting here used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It sounds like he's saying something like this. These people were on a never-ending quest for the latest and trendiest ideas to explain the world we live in. Okay, so they're open-minded to all this stuff, and it was a cultural kind of a mindset, especially here. So that's kind of the context of what's going on here. And then my copies of the scripture has before verse 22, Sermon on Mars Hill, another name for that, a perched place, a place up on a hill. Most likely Paul, well, he stands in the midst of this probably half circle of I don't know how many men on this council. There's other people that are there. There's statues. There's temples. There's idolatry of all sorts and all kinds going on there. Corinth was known for its weird things, and Athens was also known for this weird things. I can't say it's kind of like, you know, there's nothing really kind of like this in our current day and age. This is very, very unique. And it's very bold of Paul to do this. But we, if you know Paul well enough, you know he's a bold man. So let's look at his words, first of all, in verses 22 to 31. And then we'll look at the response in verses 32 through 34. In verses 22 and the first part of 23, note what Paul tells us he observed. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, here's what he observed, men of Athens. Okay, that's a term of respect. He's addressing them. That's a most likely a cultural way to say, I'm speaking to you as a, you know, a fellow philosopher or whatever, but obviously Paul's going to distinguish himself from them. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So the scene again is this Areopagus council probably gathered around Paul, like I said, in a half circle. There were other groups of people, other individuals that were surely seeing and listening to Paul in the synagogue, at the marketplace. So there could have been some Jews there. There could have been God-fearing Gentiles, just regular people in the marketplace doing business that overheard Paul, that saw the ruckus. They could have come there. By the way, this is nothing like other cities where Paul went into, and you start to read the account and you go, whoa, he's in trouble. This is not good. They're yelling and screaming. That was Ephesus. You can see that in Acts chapter 19. This doesn't appear this way. This seems to be a civil discourse that's going on between Paul and this council of men that everybody would perch in their minds, perch up, as these guys are the big, heavy-duty thinkers in our society. Athens, as I said, was a well-known place for advanced learning and the worship of many gods. This personal address, men of Athens, known form of respect. So he's not like going toe-to-toe at him with boxing gloves and trying to just beat him up, beat him to the pulp. He's without any sense of respect for them. He respects them. They think they're not dumb. He doesn't tell them, you guys are dummies. You don't use your brains. Okay? He's going to tell them, you use your brains, and some of you people use your brains a little better, and you need to follow them. But he's not going to tell them, you don't use your brains. He's going to tell them, you're nuts, basically. You don't use your brains as you ought to. You don't follow through logically. Notice his first words. I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Okay, now, he observed this. Look, in other words, they had devotion to a higher something or other in their life, higher gods that were, by the way, if you know anything about ancient Greek religion and polytheism, the gods were like us. They could get up on the wrong side of the bed and have a bad day. Does anybody want God to be like that? He has a bad day, gets up on the wrong side of the bed? As a figure of speech. Of course you don't, but they had these gods. They made them a lot like, in their thinking, a lot like they were, so they didn't really give them comfort. Maybe that's why they had to multiply them. I'm not sure. But they had this pantheon of gods. I observe that you're very religious in all respects. These are most likely, these words are not disparaging or belittling, because he says, men of Athens, I observed something about you. There's something in you that realizes something very important. Now, he's not going to agree with that which they recognize as very important, but he's going to side with them in terms of, you know what, we're here, we're who we are, we exist, and therefore, since we exist, there has to be an ultimate cause. He's going to agree with them on that, on a surface level. Now, notice the reason for his first words. I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So he focuses in on one thing that he found. He found a lot of things. He saw a lot of things. Okay, There were statues there. There were temples. There were altars. There was all kinds of stuff going. There's probably priests and maybe priestesses like they had in Corinth. He focuses in on this one thing, an altar. With this inscription, an altar would be a place where sacrifices were made with this inscription, to an unknown God. The words "to an unknown God" are very fascinating in the context of ancient Athens, because they had names for their gods. And here they recognize this unknown God. But notice, second, in the rest of verse 23 and all the way through verse 31, Paul's response to what he observed. So in verse 23, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, all the way through verse 31, that's Paul's response to his observation. He acknowledges something about them. Then announces he's going to take an offensive posture in their midst. Here's what he says. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. It's very interesting. What you worship in ignorance, so he doesn't say what you acceptably worship in your ignorance, okay? Doesn't say God necessarily receives their worship as acceptable worship, but this is some form of religious acknowledgement of something above and beyond them. He says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So this is probably not good in one sense. Paul's basically saying, hey, I know more than you do. Not the best place to say that, not the best group of people to say that. No, he doesn't say it in those words. And I'm not trying to put words in his mouth or some haughty attitude like, hey, I know more than you. But basically, that's what he's saying. What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Notice that he doesn't deny their sense of the divine. There's this sense of divinity. Calvin, I think, called it. Others called it that. That it's implanted. It's ingrained in us. Especially 300 or 400 years ago when there was a lot of... when the Portuguese and the Spaniards built their ships and went around the world and saw things. Some of the observations they made when they came back is they said, there's a sense of religion in all cultures. So he doesn't deny this sense of the divine, their notion that we are not all there is to reality. We are not all there is to reality. We are not all that there is in existence. They had this sense in them. They followed it wrongly, which ought to tell us something not only about them, but it should tell us something about us. Something's wrong with us if we follow this sense of the divine wrongly by nature. And that's clearly what the scriptures teach us. And this is an example of this group of people doing that. What he does is to redirect their thoughts. He doesn't deny their sense of divinity. He seeks to redirect their sense of divinity. So in one sense, he finds common ground with them. We're creatures. We have the sense of the divine in us. We go out from us. We look at ourselves. I exist. Therefore, I have to have been caused to exist. We go outside of us. We trace cause and effect all the way back, and we end up with a creator somehow, some way. He doesn't deny that they have this sense of divinity. He seeks to redirect it. He doesn't introduce, by the way, a deity alongside of theirs either. He doesn't say, look, you got all these deities? I got a new one I want to give to you. In one sense, he's not arguing, well, in a real sense, he's not arguing a new deity. I think if we could say, hey, Paul, stop. Are you basically saying they have new deities made up and you're proclaiming the one true and only God? Paul will say, why else would I preach anything else than that? Okay, so he's not adding a new divinity next to their divinities, next to their deities, saying, hey, try mine out for size. He's laying the kibosh on them. He's got a rubber mallet. and he's squishing their philosophy of life and reality because they had this polytheistic view of divinities, plural, and he said, and he basically is saying that doesn't work. He doesn't introduce a new deity alongside theirs. He is not simply adding a god to their list of gods. That would be one thing. Hey, guys, men of Athens, I respect you. You got a list of your gods. Let's throw mine in there, and then maybe tomorrow we can come and, you know, we can talk about your gods and mine. And this is just a friendly discussion, you know. There's more than one way to the true God. You have your way. I have mine. You know, let's do it that way. That's not what's happening. Notice in verse 24, he asserts that God, the creator, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, they must have thought that. We could cause the divinity to be encapsulated, to be contained in a temple. We build a temple, there he is. We go outside of the temple, there he isn't. See how convenient that is? See what we do? We do stuff like this. We could do it even with this broom here. Okay, I'm going to put on my happy face because God's here. And then as soon as I go out, I live however I want because God's only here. He's not there. That's what this mindset they had. And Paul's going to argue, no, it doesn't work that way. The God who made the world and all things in it, notice what he argues here. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And this is very challenging to their thinking. The creator of all is also Lord of all. He doesn't just create, he is Lord over that which he creates. Heaven and earth, all things other than him, are created things. All created things have a Lord, not only who brought it into existence, but who maintain those things in their present form of existence and ultimately moves them toward another form of existence. All things that have been made are under the lordship of the one creator. In other words, creation by God and providence by God, the sustaining and the directing of the entirety of his creation, which means his creation is in his presence. And God is in our presence or something like that, but it's actually we are in his presence. He does not reside in this place or that place. That's the way they thought. We make a temple, he resides there, as if he could be contained. He is not contained within anything he has made or within anything that man might make. In other words, we can't force the Creator Lord to be limited as to his presence. We don't make God into something, but that's the way they thought. Verse 25, at the beginning, he asserts that God the Creator is not served by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Now, of course, we are to serve God. What does it mean to serve God? Does it mean that God is God needs something and we are to supply it for him? And then God is fulfilled. Oh, so glad those creatures did what they did. I had a hole in my heart. And that hole in my heart wasn't plugged until, you know, so-and-so did that good deed. I am enhanced by the action of my creature. I have gained some superior sort of being and existence because the creature did, you know, whatever. Is that the way we look at God? You know, a lot of times you look at that, like God is in this posture of need. He needed something. That's why he created. Some people argue that, by the way. God was lonely. You ever been lonely?
Well, I got good news. God was lonely once. But you know what God did? He made you so he wouldn't be lonely anymore. So we added to God by virtue of him making us, we fill a void in God. God needs us. That's the way they thought, okay? Paul's going, no, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't need us. You know what the next line is. We need God. First, to call us into being. Second, to sustain us and direct us and govern us. And that's exactly what Paul's arguing here. The creator that Paul preaches does not need us. We need him. By the way, this is the amazing part of creation. There's no divine need that's there, and then God fulfills it by creating. He doesn't create out of a void. He creates out of a surplus. He creates this goodness and his bounty is just overflowing, and even the greatest theologians of the history of the church have said, ultimately, we know that creation is gratuitous. It wasn't absolutely necessary to be. God willed it. Did he have to? Nobody did. So God doesn't need us. We need him. Whatever we do as creatures doesn't enhance God. He has no, you know, holes in his heart which need to be filled by us or things we do. You know that thing, it sounds, at first it might sound good. God had a hole in his heart and he filled it with you. But then you go, wait a minute. That sounds like me. I don't need a better version of me. That's what God becomes when you think that way. Well, God's like us. He has needs and he fills his needs. He made us and he fills the holes with us. That's, you say, but he does it perfectly, you know. But God is not on this ladder of scale of existence, scale of being, where we're down here, then below us are whoever, and below them is the dogs, and way at the bottom is the cat. And above cats are plants. Actually, no, cats, as much as I hate to say it, are above plants. They show some form of their own kind of intelligence. But we often look at that. We say, okay, so we got plants and, you know, or an atom, and then you go off from there, and you got cells, and then you got plants, and then you got animals of various types, and then you've got men and angels here, and then God. This is the scale of being. God's the perfect one. But that's not what Paul's arguing here. Paul's not arguing that God is one of the beings within creation. He's without creation. We are created. He's not created. He's not. There's not a scale of being that God just happens to be the perfect being. And we're something less than perfect. The Creator Lord has not given things by us which fill a void in him. We are given things by him which fill voids in us. Life and breath and all things. He is not like us. We are like him according to created capacities, creaturely created capacities. But he's not like us. They were making their gods like them. He doesn't need anything he has made to make him better off. Do we need anything that is made to make us better off? Yes. Does God need anything that he has made to make him better off? No. Then in verses 25 and 26, middle part of 25 there, he asserts the reasons why God is not served by human hands. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So we could ask the question, why is the Creator Lord here not served by human hands? Because he is not the recipient and therefore enriched
but he is the giver and therefore the enricher. He is not the enhanced, he is the enhancer. When God acts, he changes he doesn't change himself, he changes the creatures upon which he is acting. He is the great giver of life, breath, and all things. He gives to creatures, but is not given anything by creatures that make him to be this or that or better off because of it. We are better off because of the acts of God. God is not better off because of the acts of men. If you're sitting here going, man, you're making us kind of puny. And the answer is, well, yeah, because you know what we do all week? We make ourselves non-puny. And we need to be reminded every Lord's Day. So part of my calling is to cut you at the knees every Sunday and remind you that God is God. We're creatures. He gives to us things. They enhance us. They enable us to live and to breathe and to move and all those kinds of things. But it's not the other way around at all, whatsoever. What we do in the name of God, even as Christians, doesn't make God any better or better off. He acknowledges it. He blesses us in light of it. But it's not like it's our actions terminate upon God and then make him into something better. Like, boy, I am sure proud of you, my creatures, this week. That's us, okay? Proud of your children or whatever. It's not God. Not only is he the great giver, but in giving, he gave one first, Adam. Could mean the couple, Adam and Eve, from which all the rest of us have come. This should humble us. We were made to live through our common ancestor Adam, or ancestors Adam and Eve, made to live all over the earth. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, has made the earth to be inhabited by creatures created in his image, men and women, boys and girls. When we live has been appointed as well as where we live. Now that's not going to win a lot of friends and influence a lot of people today. Notice what he says. He made one from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Did you tell your mom and dad before you were even conceived in the womb, before you conceived me in the womb, you need to move. I don't like this neighborhood. Move to another neighborhood, then I'll come. I'm waiting. Of course not. We just, at some point, we're cognizant of the fact that we exist when we're little crumb crunchers, or even before we can crush crumbs. Before we could even crawl, at some point, consciousness came into existence. Probably in the womb, consciousness is present. I think you can see it in videos or whatever they do, and you can see the thing moving in there. We're conscious of our existence, but we're not in any sense causers of our existence. We don't cause ourselves to come into existence on October 6, 1961, when I was born, or 9 months before that, when germination took place. I didn't have anything to do with that. It just happened. We know it didn't just happen. There were other secondary causes, right, that were used. And those secondary causers that caused me to come into existence have secondary causes behind them. We called them avu and ava. And behind them were my grandparents on the Portuguese side. And behind them were secondary causes that caused them to exist. And you just keep going. But if you keep going, you know where you end up with your family tree. You end up with one. The first one, Adam. Eve, the first woman. And you end up with, therefore, God made them. God made the world. And since we're all over the world, Paul's arguing, he made us to exist all over the world as well. He makes us, he preserves us, he governs us. He did not leave himself without witness, Paul says elsewhere in Acts 14:17. God doesn't leave himself without witness in that he does good and gives rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We don't serve God things which enhance God. It's the other way around. Verses 27, 28, he asserts the reason for creation and providence, that they may seek, that they should seek God, and if perhaps they might grope, search for him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said. See what he's doing now? He's going, hey, I got one of your poets on my side. In other words, there's this sense of the divine, of the one divinity within us all, and it's illustrated here in one of your poets, for we also are his offspring, not their offspring, but his, the one. So God, he asserts the reason for creation and providence. In other words, God created and God sustains that we might search for him, grope for him, and find him. Why did God make us? You ever ask that question? It's a good question. And the best answer is he created us not out of a need he had in himself, but out of the surplus of his goodness and wanted to share his own being, his own existence, his own perfections with creatures created in his image. He created us so that we would commune with him and enjoy him. God created and sustains that we might follow this sense of the divine. Here Paul adds an astounding assertion that the basis for it, though he is not far from each one of us. That's very interesting. Paul is not introducing a new deity to them. This is the old deity. This is the one true God. Paul is also, at least by implication, arguing, and he's not absent. He's here, and he's been here all along. Matter of fact, he's not in our presence. We're in his presence at all times. That's one of the bummers about a church. That doesn't sound good. One of the bummers about a church building, or even a place like this, is you think this is it. You know, when I get out of here, I can be away from God. We can't get away from him. In him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are his offspring. So this, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist, this so-called unknown God is not far from any of us. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. This unknown God is not far from any of us. In fact, we possess the gift of life due to him. In him we live. We enjoy various activities. In him we move. And our very existence at all times is due to him. In him we exist. We are made to be. We are made to act. We are given the ability to act. We are given the ability to move in him, that is, in the sphere of his activity. In him we move. That is, within the sphere of God's preserving us and empowering us, we are active. In Colossians 1, Paul affirms that everything was made for him, through him, and by him. And in him, in the sphere of the divine activity, all things consist, or we could say, exist in their current form of existence. And if something exists in a current form, and at one moment, and the next moment exists in another form, ultimately, it's by divine providence. The continuing divine tinkering with the creation, sustaining it, molding it, and shaping it, and moving it. We've talked about change before, right? Do you realize how often change occurs? We experience one moment of existence and then another moment of existence that it's never the same. I know you don't like getting older, but everyone just got older while I explained that to you. Right? And for some of you, wow. Or some of us, maybe I should say. Okay, we just changed. We heard the cry of a young one, and then we didn't hear it. We probably sensed the beating of Mama's heart a little heavily when it happened, because it's all happened to all of us, you know. And now she's calmed down. She changed, we changed, the child, everything's changed really fast without us really contemplating it. The change occurs by virtue of our ability endowed upon us by our Creator to move in His creation. It's a mystery, but it's true. He makes, He sustains, He gives life, He causes us to be born, and He causes us to live when and where we do. He is not absent, and He's not new. I think Paul's saying something like that. Then he brings in one of their own poets. As even some of your own poets have said. Here's what they have said. And Paul says, and I agree with him, at least to a point. For we also are His offspring. So even one of their poets admits we come from one Creator, who is Lord, Paul's arguing. Then in verse 29, he corrects their idolatry in light of these doctrines of creation and providence. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. We shouldn't think this way, because it's not true. He continues his argument, assuming something they assumed. Being then the offspring of God. See how he says that? That's assuming we are the offspring of God. Ultimately, we come from God. We're not our own makers. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't cause ourselves to be and to move and to exist. God does. Being then the offspring of God, being made by, being sustained by Him, he asserts what God is not. He is not made. The divine nature is not made to be what it is. We don't make God what it is or what He is. We could put it this way. God is, and here's what it looks like in my notes, parentheses, full stop. There's a period, should be an exclamation point. God is. He exists as He is eternally, infinitely, perfectly. There's no getting up on the wrong side of the bed, altering the state of His character, causing Him to be upset and therefore fly off the handle. He just is all that He is in perfection. He's not made to be something by virtue of our thoughts. That's a convenient way to think about God, right? What's God? Whatever I make Him out to be. And you know, we normally, when you make God out to be what you want Him to be, He doesn't like mess with your life much, right? He just kind of, He's like your little genie. He lets you do what you're going to do and then grants you your wishes, or you hope He grants wishes. That's not God. He's not made to be in any sense. He is what He is, quite apart from our vain thoughts about Him and our vain actions in light of Him. Listen, the fact that God exists, sustains us, moves us, providentially rules over us, upholds us, and then we act contrary to ways He has revealed that we should act, doesn't change Him. It might reveal something at some point about Him, but it doesn't like alter God. If we come from God, if we are His offspring in a way distinct from other things, How in the world do you think you can form the divine nature into some form of art by the thought of man? I think that's what he's getting at. I think he's saying this. Look, even your own poet realizes we're not trees. We're his offspring. We're not beetles. We're not termites. We're not ants. We're not dogs. We come from God in a unique way. We're creatures created in his image, we could put in the biblical language. And here's what you're doing. You're taking fellow creatures, gold, silver, you're forming it into things, and you're saying that's God. I thought we were God's offspring. If gold isn't God's offspring, and you're making God into gold, what is that saying about God? He's pretty low on the totem pole, isn't he? Then you would have man, God's offspring, gold, silver, stones, whatever, and the idols we make. This making of idols and denigrating the divine and bringing him down to our level, that's not worship. If that was worship or acceptable worship, Paul wouldn't have had a big problem. Paul wouldn't have preached Jesus and the resurrection there. He would have said, you know what, just a couple fine-tuned things in your guys' religion and then I'm off to the next place. He didn't do that. And verses 30 and 31 is the conclusion. Therefore, now we're not told by Luke if everything Paul said on Mars Hill that day was written down by Luke. Most likely everything wasn't. Maybe this was just the first stint they gave Paul, the first opportunity they gave Paul. They said, we want to hear from you more on this. We know he was saying more before because Luke tells us they sneered at him because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But here he draws this conclusion. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, in other words, God, though we move in him and we act in the sphere of his superintending, sustaining power over us, and we exist by virtue of him, he didn't catastrophically instantly judge all sinful humans. He hasn't done that. He will do that, but he hasn't done that. He's overlooked the times of ignorance, where the true religion up until the time of Christ was limited to a relatively small group of people. The true religion was lost at some point way back in the early history of our Earth's existence, but God had made this promise to Adam and Eve in the form of a curse upon the serpent that somebody would come from the woman, a man would come from a woman and would deal a death blow to the devil and all the effects of the devil. That was passed on to various peoples, and then at some point God raises up Moses and we have the written word of God slowly but surely come true. So this time of ignorance was with reference to people that didn't have the knowledge of the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman, the knowledge of the Christ to come. They were ignorant. They had a sense of divinity in them. They were culpable. They could have been judged and wiped out immediately by God, but they weren't. But he says, now something's changed. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And he's doing it here through Paul, you know, and I've mentioned this before. Within a few centuries, Christianity takes over ancient Christianity. Doesn't take over like with a sword or bullets or anything like that, okay? The preaching of the gospel caused the subduing of sinners to repent of their sins, believe in Christ as their Savior, be baptized, join to churches, and then go worship him and serve him on the first day of every week and then live for him during the week. That message slowly but surely got out and conquered the ancient world. We take it for granted now. Of course, there's Christians in Colombia. Pastor went down there and taught them. There's Christians in Colombia. If you would have told somebody in the first century, they'd have said, what is Colombia? And we'll say, well, that place that has that marvelous coffee. At least they should. Or we're told they do. Christianity is in Colombia. Christianity is in America, North America, Central America, South America. It's all over the world. It wasn't all over the world at one time. Now is a new era. Now God is sending his messengers to go out and proclaim this message. And notice what he says. He's declaring to men everywhere should repent. Change your mind about the sense of divinity in you. Not that you have a sense of divine in you, but that you've directed it in the wrong paths. You've gone the wrong way with it. There's this unknown God. You know that God exists, but something's wrong. And it's not wrong with God. It's not wrong with creation. The wrong is inside of us. We've got messed up receptacles, receivers. We don't interpret the data properly. We've got poison in us. We've got distortion in our minds and in our hearts. And we need to acknowledge that as wrong and repent, agree with God, turn from it. Now watch what he says here. Because Christ died for our sins. He didn't say that, right? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he ends with this strange doctrine to them, the resurrection of the dead. That was very strange to them. They wouldn't have liked it. They didn't agree with it. It was weird. But he preached it. And he preached it in connection with the Lord Jesus. And he preached it in connection with what's going to happen in the future, a judgment. Man's going to judge other men in righteousness and according to righteousness. A righteous one is going to judge unrighteous ones. He said, well, what's Paul trying to do? Scare him to believe in Christ? I don't know, maybe. If it works, great. Some people probably came to Christ because they were scared. I don't want to die guilty in my sins. I need a Savior. Okay, fine. You feared God? You feared judgment to come? Wonderful. What'd you do? I repented and I believed the gospel. Great. Now, there's a response that happens in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection, this is the response, looks like, of the philosophers. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, did Paul know that he might be given an opportunity to be heard again? Probably. He probably had a hunch. Okay, he wasn't dumb. He'd been walking around for a while. The Areopagus was in a well-known place where you could go and you could interact philosophically with the philosophers. Some sneered at him, scoffed. Others, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now, what does Paul do as a result of this? Notice the response in verses 33 and 34 of the response of Paul and others. So Paul went out of their midst. Seems like they didn't necessarily chase him. He knew his time was over? He doesn't say. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius. So you had a group of men that believed. How many? We don't know. Among them was this, men is probably generic here. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite. That's interesting. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Paul left. Paul left them, but some joined him and believed. Now, throughout the history of the church, some have said, Paul tried to be a Greek, to a Jew, I became a Jew. Well, here he was trying to be a Greek to the Greeks, and it didn't work. There wasn't a mass revival. There wasn't a big church in Athens and all that stuff. I think that's a wrong way to understand this. Does Paul address this Greek audience different than he does Jewish audiences? And the answer is yes, he does. Why? Well, because the Jewish audiences that he addressed in the synagogues had something more in common with Paul. Number one, Paul was a Jew. Number two, since they were in the synagogue, it was to hear the scriptures of the Old Testament expounded. The Jews had the scriptures of what we call the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't. By the way, we're Gentiles, and we have the scriptures of the Old Testament now. It's kind of weird to think that way, but it is. It's a mercy of God. So he got on their turf in one sense, but it's not Greek turf that he got on. Some people say, well, Paul got on the turf of the Greeks, and that's why not many people believed. Well, he didn't get it on the turf of the Greeks. This is God's turf. It just happened to be up on a mountain in Athens. God is the maker and creator and sustainer. The common ground he gets on there is not Greek turf. It's God's turf. It's creation. It's the fact that we exist. We are. And we got to go out from our existence and ask some questions. By the way, do you believe you really exist? What if you don't exist? This is what started happening in the 18th and 19th centuries. What if this is just a mirage and we really don't exist? You know, most of you are like making faces like, huh? And maybe you can't argue why that's weird, but it's very weird and very unorthodox for mankind to think that way up until that time. We call it the Enlightenment. Some of you heard me call it the Endarkenment. Do you really exist? Maybe this is a figment. Maybe we're not here. Now, it's weird to think that way, and it's sometimes hard to try to, how do I reason my way out of skepticism to something more foundational, like I exist? Well, you could take the skeptic that says, maybe this is just a mirage, and get a needle and poke him in the arm. And you tell him, hey, you aren't here. You really don't exist. So, you know, of course, they're not going to go for that. It's kind of like the guy, the Russian cosmonaut guy, he said, I've been up into space. I looked out the window and God wasn't there. And the Christian theologian said, you should have opened the capsule door. You would have met him immediately. struggling with whether or not I exist or not doesn't mean you don't exist. If you don't exist, how can you think about not existing? How can you think? Okay. How can you feel? I don't exist. I just poked you in the arm. I don't feel it. Well, then come here. I'm going to stomp on your foot. You'll feel that. Or I'm going to pull your hair out. It's just, you know what it is. It's us with this sense of the divine. But like Paul says, we're suppressing it. It's unrighteous of us to do that. God has made himself evident in his creatures, what he's made. Every single day, the psalmist calls the sun the divine circuit preacher. It goes on a circuit, preaching circuit. Every day the sun goes over us and goes down, right? Comes up and goes down. Well, the earth moves and all that stuff. You know that. But you can't stop it. It's there every single day. Stars are all there, just hanging there out of nowhere. Remember Moses, Genesis 1, whatever, and he made the stars also. Now, there are certain things that are there, weather patterns. Yeah, weather patterns change and alter, but they're there. Sun, the moon, day, night, seed time, harvest. God has put these things in his creation and has promised that they're going to be there to the end. And they're there. You say, well, sometimes people starve. Sometimes they don't. There's still day and night. There's still harvest seasons and all these things. Some believe Paul. Not sure where I am, except need to land the plane. Some believe Paul, some didn't. Oh, yeah, some people say, oh, he got on Greek turf and he shared Greek presuppositions, and that's why the gospel failed there. This is God's turf. This is not the Greeks' world. It's not the philosopher's world. It's not the liberal theologian's world. It's not even the conservative and orthodox theologian's world. It's not our world. It's God's. So Paul gets on God's turf and says, look, this sense of the divine in you, it's good. It's misdirected. It's wrong. You can't make a place where you contain God. You've made him into your own image. He doesn't like need things from us. We got to make a gold statue or else God's going to, you know, he needs to be appreciated amongst us. He's going to lose self-esteem if we don't do something. This is how we think as creatures fallen. And Paul has the answer to their dilemma, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give us all the details, you know, about Christ here, does he? Maybe he had a second go at it. Maybe there was more said the first time. We don't know. Maybe he reminded them of what he was saying in the synagogue and in the marketplace earlier. We don't know. We can fill in some of the blanks. We don't have to, but we could. What would some of the blanks be? We're all sinners. There's only one Savior, the incarnate Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation. I can't answer all the questions about how does God become man, retain divinity, and take on humanity and not change and all that stuff. It's a great question, isn't it? I can give you a book to read. I won't give you that book. I could give an answer to that, but it would be another series of sermons. But it is what the gospel is. It's God providing for us the remedy for our messed up, desensitized, misdirected sense of the divine in us that causes us to worship creatures, things, instead of the Creator. The renovation of our hearts is God's business. And he does it through the gospel, the good news that he has sent his Son for us and for our salvation. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your word. And sometimes we find sections of it like this that doesn't seem to give the whole story. But we're thankful for what we have. We pray that you might cause us all to repent and to find refuge, not in anything in and of ourselves, but in Christ and Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.